Well, again, this evening, it's good to see all of you out. It's always a blessing when the church comes together to worship in spirit and in truth. If we put our focus on heavenly things and God's holy word, we cannot help but be blessed by our presence. God's book is indeed amazing. It seems always to speak to the issues of the heart. You probably had an experience very similar to mine on more than one occasion. When something was troubling you, a question perhaps that perplexed you, you simply turn to God's word and it almost jumps off the page. There's the answer that you've been searching for. I attribute that to two things: the providence of God and the power of God's word to speak to the real needs of men and women in any age, including the 21st century. This evening's message is to focus around verse 22 of the text that Mark read this evening. Pilate asked, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" Now, for a moment, let's just think about the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" May I submit to you that this is the most important question your mind will ever consider, and the answer that you give to that question, and it's personal, and no one can answer it for you, will impact every aspect of your life for as long as you live. What you do with Jesus will determine what you do with your life, how you live, and what ultimately motivates you or drives you. What you do with Jesus will determine the kind of home you have. And if you were here this morning, you may recall that I said that when you think about houses and homes, that the home is far more important than the house we dwell in. The kind of home we have will, to a great extent, be determined by our answer to the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" This question and how we answer it will determine how we treat the people around us. The world operates on the principle, do to others what they do to you, and if first you can, do it to them before they do it to you. Christians, on the other hand, embrace the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:12. We call it the golden rule: treat people the way you would want to be treated. What you do with Jesus will determine the attitude that you bring to every day of life. If you respond as you should, you will say with the psalmist, each morning when you rise, if God blesses you with another day, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I know there are some who would suggest that that's taking the text out of context, that the prophet or psalmist is really looking forward to the messianic age and the advent of Jesus. But the reality is, if you look at the Bible from cover to cover, God wants us to approach every day as a gift from Him, a gift to be used and, yes, to be enjoyed. And if we respond to the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" as we should, we're going to approach every day with an entirely different attitude than most of the people around us. And yes, my friend, the response to the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" really does determine our future. I'm not capable of making predictions. I could make predictions easily, as all of us could, but I couldn't guarantee that any of them would come to pass beyond the realization that someday we'll all die, and we know not when. And after death will come a judgment, and that judgment will be either "well done" or "depart from me." And the verdict is based on our response to this profound question: "What shall I do with Jesus?" If you look at the New Testament and pay careful attention to the Gospels, you'll find that there are a number of responses to the question on the part of various participants in the biblical narrative. Judas, for instance, chose to betray our Lord. He had an opportunity that was given only to a very few, 14 in fact, and one of those did not experience what the other 13 did, travel with Jesus during his ministry. But all 14 saw the resurrected Lord, but only Judas, who had been with him as one of his disciples, one of the apostles, chose to betray him. I don't know what was going through that man's mind. I know that he is identified in John's gospel as a thief, though he was treasurer of the Lord's little band of disciples. It may be that he thought he could see the handwriting on the wall, that Jesus was going to fail, that the cross was in his future. Why not make a little money in the process? He's going to die anyway. He even stated that on more than one occasion himself. What he did with Jesus was betray him. And to this day, I've never met another man named Judas, have you? He will live in infamy for how he responded ultimately to that question. And it could have had an entirely different outcome had he responded differently. And when he recognized his sin, which he clearly did, because he returned the blood money, but then he took his own life. The coward's way out. And for eternity, would you not say he will regret it? You have the Pharisees, who were considered the epitome of everything Jewish and religious. They were the upper echelon in the Jewish faith. Their numbers, historians say, probably never exceeded more than 6,000. But the multitudes looked up to them, but Jesus saw them as they really were, actors, pretending to be what they clearly were not, righteous men. There were exceptions, of course, but in general terms, these were men who held everybody else to a higher standard than they held themselves. That's who Jesus was, in essence, addressing in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged," and then he talks about the two before and the speck of dust. You've got a speck of dust in your eye. Do you want somebody with a two before protruding out of their eye removing the dust? I don't think so. And so that prohibition against judging was all about hypocrisy, because he says in John 7, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And he doesn't contradict himself. The Pharisees, they thought they had all the answers, but they didn't even know the questions half the time. And again, they held people to a higher standard than they held themselves. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the epitome of hypocrisy and unrighteousness. And what did they do with Jesus? They demanded his execution. You can, as you say, go through Scripture and see illustration after illustration of folks who come to terms with Jesus and the question, "What shall I do?" and answer incorrectly. If you were listening carefully to our text this evening, what did the crowd demand of Pilate? "Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us and on our children." I think that compounds the sin of the hour. Not only did they say, "Let his blood be on us," but "let it be on our children too." How can parents be so calloused as to want an outcome that clearly will not be good to fall on their own offspring? I can understand, "Let his blood be on us." But why condemn or curse your children with something that they really have nothing to do with? I think about that every time I see something in the news. about the national debt, which, by the way, is in excess of $33 trillion. I don't know how many zeros that is, way more than I'll ever deal with. But you know who's going to ultimately have to pay it? Our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren, because we won't live within our means today. And I think that is an example of selfishness that is hard to understand. We need to start thinking about the people that will follow us and the burden that we're laying upon them. And not a message, folks, about the national debt, but I think there's something there that at least I'm reminded of when I see how these people responded. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Clearly, not the right response to what shall I do with Jesus. Now, again, if you read the narrative of Pilate's interaction with our Lord, you're going to discover by looking at all four Gospels that three times the governor said, I don't find any fault with this just person. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he knows that they, his accusers, have brought him before the governor Pilate because they envied him. Envy is a terrible thing. It was in part what led them to demand the death of the Savior of the world. What a terrible, tragic story. So it leads me to say, in response to the question, from a biblical perspective, what should we really do with Jesus? Can you remember five words this evening? And they're all going to start with an R, if you're interested, that I believe will encapsulate the kind of response that we ought to bring to the day when it comes to the question, what will I do with Jesus? And the first word is recognize. We need to recognize him for who he was and what he did. Bruno Bauer was a German theologian of the 19th century who made the argument that Jesus was the son of Mary and a Roman soldier who violated her in Galilee. Now, is there any evidence for that? None whatsoever. But you might be surprised how many people to this day believe that Jesus was simply illegitimate. And if you can write him off as an illegitimate son, then the question, what shall I do with him, has no real meaning. You probably recognize another German theologian, Albert Schweitzer. His book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, was published in 1906. Schweitzer acknowledged that Jesus was a real character of history, but he went on to say if the average Christian should meet him on the street today, going back to the early years of the 20th century, he wouldn't recognize him because the Jesus of reality is nothing like the Jesus described in Scripture. How in the world would he know? You know, if I want to know about something, I consult people who are in a position to have knowledge to share. Schweitzer wasn't around when Jesus walked the roads and paths of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. But guess what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were. And if you know the narrative, you know that they offer eyewitness testimony, as both Peter and John acknowledge in their epistles. And Luke, who was not with Jesus in the course of his ministry, but was an inspired author, wrote in Luke 1, verse 4, that we might know the certainty regarding him. And so there really ought not be any question as to who he was. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16 and following. John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Everything around us is because of him. And what does the evidence say? It overwhelmingly confirms that he truly was the Son of God. In John chapter 5, from verse 31 through 39, Jesus expresses first and foremost the realization that if all we had to go on was his personal testimony, that would not be sufficient. Even the law says matters have to be established at the mouth of two or more witnesses. But then he said, you've got the word of the Father. This is my beloved Son at his baptism and at the transfiguration. You've got the word of John the Immerser, the greatest prophet born among women, who said, truly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is God's Son. I am not worthy to stoop and unloose his sandal. He must increase, I must decrease. You've got the deeds that were done in the course of his ministry. And by the way, that ministry was out in the open for all to see and all to examine. One of the best examples of this is John 9, when he gave sight to the man that was born blind. An investigation was undertaken that I believe is far better than anything the modern FBI could do. But then I don't hold them in high regard today. But they examined carefully, and they determined truly this man had been born blind, and he now sees. And the only explanation is Jesus. They talked to his parents. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he now sees. But if you want to know how and why, you have to talk to him. He is of age. They didn't want to get themselves in trouble with the authorities. But it seems to me, if you have a son that has been born blind and now he sees, you don't really care what other people think. Give praise to God. Glory to his son. But they knew that to do that would see them cast out of the synagogue and separated from friends and family. And they weren't willing to run that risk. But as the narrative unfolds in John 9, the man who has been given sight simply says, first, a man did it. And then a prophet did it. And finally, the Son of God. Who could do such a thing? It's never been heard of before. But Jesus did, the same Jesus who stilled the tempest, who walked on water, who healed the sick, made the lame to walk, as well as the blind to see and the deaf to hear. This Jesus is proven to be the Son of God by the things which he did, the works which I have done. They declare his real identity. And then there are his words. 2,000 years ago, roughly, he walked in this world. For we would guess, based on what we're able to ascertain in Scripture, less than 34 years. But that brief life has had a profound and powerful impact for good on the world ever since. And I will tell you with absolute certainty and confidence that as long as the world stands, that life and his words will continue to have a positive impact on people who recognize him for who he truly was, the Son of the living God. Going from recognizing him, the second thing we need to do in relationship to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, is receive him. Here's a passage from the Gospel of John. I hope you're familiar with it. Verse 9 through 12, with special emphasis on verse 12. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, meaning the Jews. But to all who did receive him,
who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what all of us who recognize Jesus to be God's Son and the Savior of the world need to do. Secondly, receive him, that we might be children of God. He came, undeniably true. He came when, where, and precisely how the Scriptures had revealed. If we had stayed in John 5, you would have found that Jesus offered one other proof of his divinity, which comes into play now. You search the Scripture, for in them you think you have everlasting life. They are they which testify of me. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, including the manner of his arrival through the virgin birth, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, Isaiah 7, 14. The place where he would enter the world, Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2, and you know the story. When? In the days of these kings, Daniel 2, 44. And here's one of those rare prophecies when it is almost universally understood that the kings were clearly a reference to the Roman Empire. And when did Jesus come on the scene? No doubt of who he was, and therefore we must receive him as our Savior to have the benefits and blessings that he came to provide. But when I say that, the world has an entirely different response than the Word. The world says that simply means acknowledge him as the Son of God, pray the sinner's prayer, inviting him into your heart, and you're good to go. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Do you know that every complete account of conversion in the book of conversion, which is Acts, involves the preaching of the gospel, because it's through hearing the word that faith develops in the heart, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word. Faith produced by hearing the word leads to repentance, confession, and immersion. One of the best examples of this is found in Acts 18, around verses 8 and 9 in Corinth. They heard, believed, and were baptized. That's how you receive Jesus as your Savior. There's no other way. You can't simply pray and receive Jesus. As important as prayer is, and we never want to minimize it, there's far more to receiving our Lord than prayer. If you receive Jesus, you will have that living and active faith that Russ mentioned in our prayer this evening. That will produce a response based on the Word of God that will lead you from faith to changing your thinking, which results in changing your living, which enables you to courageously confess. Read Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you don't understand the importance of confession, which is then followed by an immersion in water. For all of us, it's so simple. Baptism is a burial, Romans 6, 1 through 6, Colossians 2, and verse 12. We're buried and then risen with Christ to become new creatures, new men, Colossians 3, 1 through 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's God's plan. That's how you should respond to the one you recognize to be God's Son and the Savior of the world, by obeying his gospel according to the plan laid out in God's word. But it doesn't stop there. What shall I do with Jesus? Now I must relay him to the people around me.
If I told you that there is in the parking lot at Riesbeck's right now someone who's set up a stand and he's handing out $100 bills to everyone who approaches without question, would you get your $100? Would you call your friends and neighbors and, hey, you got to get down there. That guy's giving away $100 bills and he seems to have a boatload. Don't miss out. I hunch nearly everyone would share that with the people around them. $100 used to be a lot of money. Today, I don't think it's much at all. When I left Lubbock, Texas, my wife and I, from Lubbock to 100, had $100 for the entire trip. And that was a lot of money back then. Gas in Lubbock was 15 cents a gallon. 1972. My, how things have changed. But today, $100 is not much at all. But still, it would be worth just driving to Riesbeck's, I think. And we would all want to share that good news. But folks, we've got news that's far greater and grander and more glorious than anything that compares to what the world has to offer. And sadly, we're often silent. When opportunities present themselves, we let them pass. And I'm speaking here, obviously, in general terms. This hasn't always been the case. Norm's a young man. He probably remembers when Christians were willing to say, the Bible says, when they were in situations where they heard people expressing ideas, religious ideas, that they knew were not so. They would say, wait a minute, the Bible teaches, and then we would quote book, chapter, verse. We're afraid to do that anymore. And again, I'm speaking generally. There are exceptions, but by and large, we don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to offend anyone. And so, rather than relay Jesus and his gospel to the world, we remain silent. But that's the opposite of what the church is called to do. We're to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And that means that we teach, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. I don't hesitate to tell people, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will not repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized, it doesn't matter how much you profess your love for the Lord, you're lost. Because the Bible says so. And the love and faith that you profess is just a lie. Even if you don't know it, because love always, when it is real and genuine, produces obedience. I know that because Jesus said it in John 14, in verse 15, in verse 21, in verse 23, and in verse 24. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all my heart, but you won't obey him, you don't really believe him. And I know that to be the fact, because I've read James chapter 2. Even the demons believe and tremble. They acknowledge Jesus as God's Son, but they won't obey him. And a faith that says, yes, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and he died to be my Savior, but I'm not going to be baptized or do those things that you say are so fundamental to following him. I'm not saying they're fundamental, folks. That's what the Bible says. I'm just telling you, and I think you know it already, this is what Scripture demands. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years, and it's not going to change. So we better get with the program, be less concerned about what people think of us and more concerned about what God thinks of us. And relay the story. We don't have to convert the world, folks. Only the Word can bring about conversion, but we do have to teach it, preach it, and live it. That's how we should respond to the question, what shall I do with Jesus? But the fourth word, there's recognize, receive, relay, and remain.
In looking at the clock, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that fourth word. Be thou steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know, anybody can enter a contest, a race, if you please, but only those who are persistent, who are committed, will see it through to the end. Projects are easy to start, but the people who will see them through to their completion, they're in the minority. Whether you're talking about the world or the church, it's true. But if we're going to respond to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, as we should respond, we will recognize him, receive him, relay his message, and remain loyal to the very end. That's what he was talking about when he said to the saints in the churches of Asia Minor, over there in Revelation 2 and 3, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He's saying, you be prepared to die for me and for your faith, rather than renounce me, and you'll live. Renounce me. Don't remain loyal. Don't remain faithful. Don't remain true, and you will be lost. But if you were listening carefully, I said there are five words tonight I wanted you to consider. The fifth word is reject, because that's what Jesus will do to us if we don't recognize him, receive him, relay him, and remain faithful to him. He says it in John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And in that last day, he will stamp with big, bold, red letters, rejected, for those who rejected him. You see, our outcome is really determined by how we respond to that question that Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus? And what the record says is not hard to understand. Those five words really encapsulate it all. Again, recognize, receive, relay, remain loyal, or be rejected by him. And the choice is ours, and we make it every day by how we choose to live our lives and prepare for eternity. I think you've made the right choice. Your presence tonight would indicate that, but it may be that there's someone here that hasn't, and we never, never want to leave without saying the invitation of Jesus Christ is open 24/7, 7 days a week. As long as we have breath and can make the conscious choice to obey Jesus, the opportunity's there, but it won't always be there. The day is coming when opportunity is no more and eternity begins. And what that eternity will be is dependent on how we answer the question, what shall I do with Jesus? Make sure you've answered it correctly. And if we can help you, make your wishes known as we stand and sing.